Good morning.
Good morning.
So, by way of introduction to Wednesday, this is our first Ash Wednesday that, since I've been here, that we will have ever done. And over the last few years, I have been more and more compelled to think about doing an Ash Wednesday service since, the Lenten season has become more and more prominent in terms of what we do here as a church. We normally have in the back there, I still think we do, we have some Lenten devotionals. Many people take advantage of those and use those. The Lenten season is the holiest season on the Christian calendar. And so it is something that I think it's really helpful to follow and to pay attention to involve in our spiritual lives. I remember last year, I watch or read at least a dozen news or information outlets a day, at least a dozen. And so when I was watching, I happened to be watching Fox News, and I would say half of the news people or the pundits or commentators had ashes on their foreheads on Ash Wednesday. When I looked at the other news outlets, I didn't see anything. And I was struck by that, by how these people were unabashedly declaring their faith and their observance of the Lenten season. The whole Ash Wednesday observance began about 500 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It has a 1,500-year history. About 600 years, 700 years before what we know to be much of what is the Roman Catholic Church today. So I understand that many people perceive Ash Wednesday as something that is inherently Roman Catholic. But the observance precedes the nature of what we know to be the Roman Catholic Church by 600 years. It is also practiced by Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and some Presbyterians. I think that we need, in our world today, more in the way of more Christians who can, in a good way, declare their faith to the people that they live with, they work with. And so we're going to do an Ash Wednesday service. And I think I have it at 6:30 in the bulletin. It'll be a solemn service. It'll be a service to prepare our hearts and our minds for the observance of the Lenten season. For those people who want to, if you want to receive an ash on your forehead, I will do that for you in the form of a cross. Now, some of this wouldn't surprise some of you, knowing that my theological training is from Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry in Ambridge. So, yeah, I'm not as foreign to it as maybe some of you might be. But we do not celebrate it as a Roman Catholic thing. We celebrate it as a declaration to the world around us about our observance of the life and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that we observe during the Lenten season. So if you don't, you can come, and if that's not your thing, that's fine. It doesn't have to be your thing. But I would say this, that if you come and you receive your ash, that I would say, number one, when you leave here, go out to a restaurant someplace and let people see what you are declaring. And if you're comfortable enough with it and you can do it, keep that on your forehead for the next day. Go to work. Hang out with your friends. Run your errands. As a sign and as a symbol of your passion and your declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ. So when I saw those people on Fox News, I didn't think, oh, there's some Roman Catholics. I thought, oh my gosh, in a world that is incredibly secular and even anti-God, these people courageously displayed their faith to millions. They made a declaration about themselves. And I think that might be a wonderful opportunity for us. And we're going to keep thinking about that. We're going to keep thinking about ways that we can, in appropriate ways, continue to declare our faith in the public sphere, so that we don't send the message to the world around us that we are retreating. We are not ashamed of who we are in Christ. So anyway, I wanted to explain that to you about Ash Wednesday, and I just got to tell you, I feel conviction about it. So if you can come Wednesday night, 6:30 to 7:30, and that could be a part of your thing, we'd love to have you. It'll be a short service, won't be long at all, but it'll be something that begins the Lenten season, I think, in a powerful way. Yes, Patty? Wednesday.
I know it's Wednesday, but the date.
Oh. Yeah, Okay? All right. If you have any questions, feel free to ask me after the service. I'd be glad to answer them for you. But I hope that you will join us and that this can be a wonderful experience for everybody. So today, then, I'm going to begin the third of the seven great I Am statements that are found in the Gospel of John. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 10. And we will be discussing and learning from John 10, verses 1 through 10. And to begin that, I'm just going to read through the text, and then we're going to unpack the text a little bit after I make some introductory comments related to it. So this is John recording a conversation that Jesus had with Pharisees and scribes, as well as with his disciples. He says in John 10:1, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth." By the way, that word verily, verily, we get the word veritas from, which means truth, right? And you can also use amen as the word. It is the truth. May it be the truth. Amen. So, therefore, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And so as I unpack this particular great I Am statement, I'm going to break it up into two pieces. And so this first week, we will be talking about the meaning and the purpose of why Jesus describes himself the way that he does. So that's what we'll be focusing on today. Next week, we're going to talk about the audience that Jesus was speaking to and why he said what he said. So it's important to understand then, as before we sort of break this down, that this encounter, this discourse that Jesus has with Pharisees, scribes, and his disciples, it's important to understand that this happened right after John chapter 9. And what happened in John chapter 9 was this disastrous encounter that the Pharisees had with the man who was born blind. So if you go back over John chapter 9 then, and you read through it, the disciples encounter this blind man, and they say to Jesus, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born, that he is blind?" And Jesus said, "None of them sinned. He was born that way so that God could be glorified." And so Jesus says to him, "I am the light of the world," and he heals them. And from that encounter, because he heals him on the Sabbath, the Pharisees are all upset because this man has been healed on the Sabbath and it doesn't follow the tradition of the elders. And so rather than rejoicing that this man can now see and that he's been healed and that he can be a productive member of society, all they can do is focus on the fact that he was healed on the Sabbath. And it's a disaster. There's no rejoicing. There's only ways to accuse. And so right after that happens, Jesus then says this. And he says this because he's trying to be pastoral. He's trying to encourage and to affirm. Because what they had just seen was in no way inspiring in terms of if the Pharisees were the ones who were representing Yahweh or God, in no way would that have been encouraging or affirming or inspiring to anyone who had seen what Jesus had done in that man's life. And so Jesus is saying this as a matter of corrective. He's trying to get them to see that he has come in a particular way and that it's a good way. So the key text then out of this portion of the discourse is John 10, verses 9 through 10. And it gets at the two primary themes in this particular text. So let's just read that again. In John 10, beginning with verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And he will come in and go out and find pasture." In that verse alone, there are two dynamics. The first of which, he will be saved. Now that word saved, the Greek word is soter. And I think I've shared with you before that the Greek word soter not only implies the idea of being saved from something that is dangerous or something that you cannot save yourself from that could take your life, but it also implies to be restored, to be made whole, for your life to be made better. So, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Soter. "He will come in and go out and find pasture." And that finding pasture has to do with the idea of being restored, made whole. The whole of your life is attended to by this salvation that comes through Christ. Not just our eternal destiny, but our spiritual well-being, our psychological well-being, our emotional well-being, how we live our lives, the quality in which we live our lives. Verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it full, to the full." And this idea of having life, it's not this dualism thing where God came only that we might have a better life here, but he came that through him and living through him, our lives become qualitatively better in this world. But in addition to that, our lives have the capacity for eternal life, to be made whole, to be rescued, to embrace shalom in an eternal fashion. So it's very dense. There's a lot that's going on here. It's very easy to read these texts and say, "Oh yeah, I read it before. I think I know what that means," and you move on. There's much more going on here than what first meets the eye. Jesus also does this. Unabashedly and very clearly, he makes this claim about supersessionism. So the definition of supersessionism is that Jesus declares himself as a God who supersedes all other gods and all other ideologies and worldviews. Who he is greater than any other gods that are. How he says that we ought to live our lives is superior to any other way in which any other teacher or any other ideology says we ought to live our lives. He declares himself. If you go back over it again, I am the gate, definite article, the only one, exclusively, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. As the gate, only he can save. Only he can give the kind of abundant life that we are supposed to have, whether in this world or the next. That's his claim. Now, I've noticed over the years that many Christians sort of retreat from this. They want to incorporate other faiths or other ideologies or worldviews. And they think Jesus needs help. And very clearly here, that's not what he's saying. He is the only one. This is what he does. So when we look at this text then, there is a timeline. And that timeline then, just by way of reminder, is what just happened that follows the Pharisees' woeful encounter with the man born blind. And so anybody who would have seen that then, Jesus steps to the fore and he says, this is the kind of person I am. Only I can save. Not these Pharisees. Only I can give you an abundant life. Not the excruciating way in which they want you to follow their version of Judaism. I'm the only one that can do that for you. And so he was conveying to them that, in a very pastoral way, hope and promise. Because those people had no hope. There wasn't anything that the Pharisees and the scribes, there wasn't anything that they were offering the people of that time that would give them hope or a promise that was redemptive. So when you read this text then, you have to also read it in mind, because right after the I am the gate discourse, Jesus goes into I am the good shepherd. The I am the gate discourse is a subtext teaching of the larger teaching of I am the good shepherd. Does this make sense to you? So they are blended. But I'm only going to spend time today on I am the gate, because I am the gate drills down a little more specifically the larger, more powerful metaphorical image of what it means to be I am the good shepherd. So much of this then is by way of introduction. So let me just say a couple more things about this before we get to the text itself. So you remember our first great I am statement was I am the bread. And I think there's a sequence here. So when Jesus said, I am the bread, in the beginning of John, he is the bread that sustains and changes. When he says, I am the light, he is the one who illuminates and guides. Then when he says, he is the gate, he is the one who protects and saves, and he's the one who provides quality and fullness of life. I think these build on top of each other in a very helpful way. So let's look then at John chapter 10, and we'll work through it verse by verse. I think it might be helpful, and I've used this image before, but some of you haven't seen it. But this is what a sheep pen might have looked like in the Middle East. So it was probably the walls were about 4, 5, 6 feet high, and there was this one aperture, this one opening in that sheep pen. And the good shepherd, the shepherd that minded the sheep, the shepherd that was careful about them, at night would drive his sheep into that round enclosure. And at night, he would sleep in the entrance of that aperture. And that's why he was the gate. Because anything that wanted to get to those sheep had to go through him. So if there was a predator that wanted to attack the sheep, it had to go through him. If there were thieves and robbers that wanted to steal the sheep, it had to go through him. And so that's why that's how and the way in which he describes himself as the gate. So in this text then, as Jesus describes himself as the gate and then as the good shepherd, Jesus powerfully blends two metaphors for describing himself and his purpose. And it looks like this. So on the next slide, he is the gate, but he is also the shepherd. They are one and the same. They have different kinds of application and meaning. We are going to explore what it means for him to be the gate today. And in 2 weeks, we'll begin to explore what it means for him to be the shepherd. Does this make sense? Okay. So let's look at verse 1. I tell you the truth. Verily, verily. Some of your King James versions may say, verily, verily, or they may say it a little bit later. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. So he is saying, anyone who tries to influence the sheep apart from Christ is a thief and a robber. Anyone in that day and that time who tried to get people to believe and to act differently other than how God wanted them to think and to act, they were thieves and they were robbers. They were stealing men's souls. And so that anyone who tried to climb in over top the wall intentionally tried to steal the sheep. So it's a lot different than if you go up to the shepherd and say, I'd like to have access to these sheep. This is what I want to do. May I do that? And he says, yes. As opposed to you going behind the enclosure where the shepherd is and you figure out a plan to steal the sheep because you have a purpose for them that is other than what the shepherd's purpose is for them. Your intentionality is to rob the shepherd and the sheep of their purpose. So there were people then who tried to do that with people's lives. And there are people today that try to do that with Christians' lives as well. There are people who existed then. There are people who exist today who are intentionally trying to steal the sheep from the shepherd and use their lives in a way that it was not intended to be used. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. So remember then that the shepherd guides and protects the sheep through the gate, but the illegitimate avoid the gate. They avoid the shepherd, and they gain access to sheep by going over the wall, by circumventing the shepherd himself. And so who are these people? Well, in that day and time, the most immediate and earthly context would be the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus was talking about them as being thieves and robbers. I mean, he says in Matthew 23, shortly before he goes into Jerusalem to surrender his life to be crucified, excuse me, in Matthew 23, 29 and 33, he says, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, verse 9 of Matthew 23, 29. Then he goes on and he says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? So Jesus was talking about them as thieves and robbers, and this was the nature of who they were. This is later on when he has this conversation with them. Now, the irony here is missed on most people. So Jesus says, you snakes. Now, he doesn't say, you snake to someone. He says, you snakes to all of them, right? So snake meaning serpent or Satan. So He's telling the religious elite that they are Satans, okay? But not just Satans. He's saying you brood of vipers. In other words, two things. One is that they are generationally Satan's. They have been bequeathed by Satan. They have descended from Satan. And not only that, but there's a whole group of them. There's one thing to see a snake, right? But when you see a whole pile of snakes slithering with each other, it's a little more gross, isn't it? And that's what Jesus was saying. So if you go back to John chapter 9, how is what the Pharisees did to that poor blind man born blind from birth, how is what they did to him anything but snakish? Right? How is it anything but that? And I'm pretty sure that there was encounters like that that led Jesus to say things like this: "You snakes, you're sneaky, you're slimy, you're crafty, and you are of your father the devil." Jesus says that to him later on too. Because they are trying to use the sheep for something other than what the sheep, the shepherd, intended them to be used for. And they were really wolves dressed as lambs, as sheep themselves. Jesus would have also been talking about false religions and other worldviews of their day. And so around 400 years B.C., right after the Persian fall of the Persian Empire, under Alexander the Great, the Greeks conquered Palestine. And wherever the Greeks conquered, they employed a thing called Hellenism. Hellenism is to impose the Greek way of life on whatever land they conquered. So they would focus on Greek philosophy, Greek dualism, Greek religions. And so Zeus and Hera and Poseidon, all of those different Greek gods would have been imposed on those. That all of that would have been a part of what happened in early Palestine. So about 150 years before the birth of Christ, the Romans conquered the Greeks. And so when the Romans conquered anything, they employed this thing called Pax Romana. Everything Rome. And so Roman culture, language, Roman gods, all of that stuff would have been imposed in that area too. And even if it wasn't a part of many Jewish people's lives, they would have been surrounded by it. That's the Sadducees, for example, were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. So Jesus is saying, in the same way, all of these people, whatever religions they belong to, whatever culture they are rooted in, they are thieves and robbers if they try and get you to believe and to think differently about your salvation and about how you should live, the quality of your life that you should live. They're all thieves and robbers. Everybody there would have known what he's talking about. Now, Jesus reiterates and intensifies the same idea later in John 10:10, where he says, "I am the gate, whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And so Jesus doubles down later on. At the very end, as he concludes this portion of the discourse, he's basically saying the same thing. Everybody else, other than me. There's this supersessionism thing again. Anyone else, other than me. They are thieves and they are robbers. And so you could sum up John 10:10 in this way: that salvation only comes through Christ, both here on earth and in heaven. That there are entities that exist to steal, kill, and destroy us. And that Christ came to provide the fullest life possible on this earth as well as in heaven. But who are these people who are seeking to steal, kill, and destroy? Is it just the religious order of Jews? Is it just those people who followed Greek gods or Roman gods? Is it just that? No. Because we read in Ephesians 6 where the Apostle Paul records, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Jesus is saying in John chapter 10, I'm here to protect you from that. Because these forces are alive. I mean, it had more of an impact years ago. It doesn't have nearly as much of an impact today, but it should terrify everybody in this room. But as far as we know, the second most powerful entity in all of reality is devoted to your destruction. That is Satan. And that he uses people like aberrant forms of Judaism, like the Pharisees and the scribes. He uses them for his purpose, to destroy the lives of the sheep. Everyone in this room has gotten the attention of evil forces, and without that protective wall that God puts up around you, without the shepherd guarding the entrance of that wall, everyone in this room would be susceptible to the predation of those evil forces. But Jesus, the good shepherd, protects us. It is his desire to keep us from that. So Jesus, as the gate, is committed to protecting us from false ideologies and evil spiritual forces that comprise our lives here, that cannot promise nor give eternal life. So you and I live in this world in which we live today. Those same evil spiritual forces that were around back then are here today, but they are masked a little bit more cleverly. That there are destructive worldviews and ideologies today that would have you follow them to their exclusion and to not incorporate Jesus. That they explain things like the Christian faith as a mythology, that Jesus never really existed, that they like some of his teachings. That's the wolf being clothed in shepherds. That's the wolf being clothed in sheep's clothing, right? That they like some of what Jesus said, but you can't take it too far. The cultural elites really have a much better and a surpassing view of how humanity ought to live, and that you need to follow them. That religions are inherently violent and destructive, that they're regressive, that they don't allow humanity to live to their fullest. All of this is a part of the regular part of higher education and mass media. It's all a part of that. And those are the people who are trying to climb over the wall and to get into the sheep pen where you and I are. It's all there. Hardly anything has changed. So, Jesus goes on to say, verse 4. When he has brought you out on his own, so when the shepherd comes, when he has brought you out on his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Let me back up a little bit more. Verse 3. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice and calls his own sheep by that name and leads them out. So false religions and spiritual forces have a different voice. And as believers, we can't hear that voice. We shouldn't be able to hear that voice. We won't listen to that voice. And that's what he is saying here. But what's fascinating about this text is that, and this is true in that region of the world, that shepherds who have herds of sheep have a name for every sheep in that flock. And those sheep know the voice of the shepherd. A guy named Bailey, who I've used before, who studied Middle Eastern culture theologically for about 40 years, says to this day, you can go to places in rural Palestine and you can see shepherds with different flocks, and they mix those flocks during the day. And when it's time to go home at night, they call those sheep, and those sheep separate themselves out from each other and they follow the shepherd whose voice they know. And people who heard Jesus say that would have known exactly what he was saying. They would have seen it on a regular basis. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. And a strange shepherd, the sheep will not listen to. But we struggle with that sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we don't hear the master's voice, the shepherd's voice, as clearly as we should. And so sometimes other voices can sound like the master's voice, and we get confused. But we can't get confused anymore. We don't have any more opportunity for that. We don't have any more luxury for those kinds of things in the culture that we currently live in. Verse 4, when he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them. When we hear his voice, God goes on ahead of us, and he takes us to those places where there is abundant living. In this world, if you hear the voice of the shepherd, and as he leads you, if you trust him, he will take you to where you can best live your life. But you have to be able to hear his voice. Do you hear his voice? Can we ever say, for example, in verse 5, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. When we hear a strange voice, do we run or are we fascinated? Do we repudiate? Do we embrace or do we reject? What do we do when we hear the shepherd's voice? The sheep know his voice, and he knows their name. The God of the universe knows your name. The God of the universe knows. Look, and this is so different than how all the other gods of that time were. They were capricious. They were anthropomorphic. They were very human. They used people for their own ends. People, for those gods back then, were useful idiots. But that's not how God uses us. That's not what his intent is for us. And so, as Matthew says in Matthew 7, we have to watch out for those false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. We have a lot of ferocious wolves in our culture today. But if we can hear the master's voice, it doesn't matter what kind of sheep clothing they wear, it doesn't matter how clever, how good it is, it doesn't matter how much they look like sheep, if we can hear the master's voice, we can see them as ferocious wolves for what they really are. So in conclusion then, I just want to say that the shepherd not only protects, but he guides us to the kind of pasture that we need to live in life if we can hear his voice. There are three promises associated with this scripture: that God gives us our salvation here in this world and for the next, by entering into God's presence through the shepherd. He is the gate. That shepherd safely guides and protects us from those who would steal us, who would steal, kill, and destroy. He would steal us to make us his useful idiot. He would kill us if he can, and he would corrupt us and make us useless, if at all possible. And that if we do this, then we find satisfaction, we find hope, we find comfort, we find all those things that God promises us, even when things are difficult, that God can give that to us. The shepherd can protect us and provide for us in that way.